We sing that song so easy. I'm always amazed at piano players. That song, you've already closed your song, but that song was written in 5 flats. And what that means is when you're reading the notes, there are 5 notes, like B, E, A, D, that when you hit those notes, you have to play the flat, not the regular note. Now, playing on a clarinet, which I play, or something, or a trumpet, or a French horn, that's easy because you're playing one note at a time, and when you get to that A or that D, you've got to remember you're supposed to play it flat. And that's hard to do when it's in 5 flats. That's hard to do, to play the notes and remember when you see an A or a D or an E that you're supposed to flat it, because nothing else tells you other than the key signature at the beginning. And yet here's a piano player that's playing 4 different notes at the same time. The top 2 on the treble clef, the bottom 2 on the bass clef, playing 4 notes at a time, and has to remember that any of those B, E, A, Ds have to be flattened when you get... How many of you have any clue what I'm talking about? Okay, some of you do, all right. Some that have taken band and played instruments, you don't talk. The rest of you are saying, I just sing the song. And that's the way to do it, all right? That's the way to do it. You don't even have to worry whether you sing a flat or a sharp. You don't even know if you're singing a flat or sharp. Most of you are singing sharp anyways. But anyways, all right. The book of Acts, chapter 26. Music class 101. It amazes me that they can hit all those notes at the same time and remember to flatten them. Some, that's right, they sing at the same time and know that those notes are flat. All right, is there anybody that doesn't have Acts 26? We've got some extras. Travis has some. Okay, Teresa needs one. Jennifer, do you have one? Okay, Jennifer here and Teresa over there. Looking around, I think everybody else got Acts 26. We're looking at Paul's personal explanation, his testimony before King Agrippa. And as we have seen in the first 13 verses, that's how far we got last week. As we've seen in the first 13 verses, he is giving his personal testimony. His accusers are not there. The chief priests and the elders, the rulers of the Jews, are not here. It's Paul before Agrippa and Agrippa's sister Bernice. And Festus, the governor, is there. And then there's a small council of their councilmen that are there also. But there are none of the accusers of the Jews that Paul has been having to answer and face. So we really believe, and I think we see it in Paul's casual conversation here, the pressure is not there. He doesn't have to defend himself in front of Tertullus, that lawyer that was there last time, the chief priests and elders. And so Paul is more at ease when he gives his answer here in chapter 26. And he is recounting for Agrippa his personal testimony. We saw that with all the things that Paul uses the word I in chapter 26 in verse number 2. He said, I think myself happy. He said down in verse number 5, I lived a Pharisee. After the most straightest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. In verse number 13, we saw at the end of last week, at midday, a king, I saw in the way a light from heaven. I saw a light. Paul is giving this personal explanation to Agrippa, who is knowledgeable. The Bible said back in verse number 3, Paul said, because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Agrippa is a Jew. Festus was not. The governor Festus was a Roman. Paul is now speaking before Agrippa, who's got Agrippa, his father, Agrippa, his grandfather, Herod, his great-grandfather. So he is a Jew by lineage. His sister Bernice is there with him. So Paul is now speaking to two people that are very familiar with the Old Testament, with the promises of the prophets, with the Old Testament law, and Paul is just at home, so to speak, as he speaks to them. So we saw him giving his testimony up until this point, and as we are on the second page, where I believe we kind of left off last time, maybe we didn't finish the bottom of the first page, or at least I know I didn't read this. Paul is explaining to Agrippa what supernatural event occurred to him to turn him from a persecutor into a preacher. Again, Paul has already told us about his heritage. He's told us about his upbringing and he's told us about his hatred. There's nothing worse than religious hatred. When one religion hates another religion, that's been the cause of bloodshed down through the ages. And Paul was one of those. He hated anybody that was a follower of Jesus Christ. He did it in sincerity, believing that his way was right. The law of Moses was the way to heaven. That Jesus Christ was a faker. That his disciples were deceivers. And that this whole story of the resurrection was just a ruse. And Paul did his best to find those people, bind them, throw them in prison. He'd even give his vote against them to be put to death. Until this experience that he's telling us about here on the road to Damascus. Again, that experience happened in Acts chapter 9 where Luke recorded it. Paul told it in Acts chapter 22. Now he's retelling it in Acts chapter 26. We've said this before, don't ever get tired of giving your testimony, of telling what the Lord did in your heart, in your life, to bring you to the point of salvation. Even if you don't know the Romans Road, and if you don't, come this Saturday at 10 o'clock in the morning. Brother Merle will be teaching the soul winning class, all right, before we go out and do door hangers. But if you don't know the Romans Road, if you don't know a lick of Scripture, you can still tell people what Jesus Christ did to you and for you. And that testimony in and of itself will be blessed of God. So Paul is giving that testimony here in Acts chapter 26. We get down to verse 14. After having him said, I think myself happy, I lived a Pharisee, I saw a light. Verse 14 to 18, we're going to hear him say, I heard a voice. In verse number 14. And when we all were fallen to the earth, Paul talks about the bright light that shone from heaven in verse 13. There were some men with him that were on their way to Damascus. They had letters from the chief priest to bind any followers of Jesus and throw them in prison. While they're on the way, that bright light we already talked about shone from heaven at midday, brighter than the midday sun, knocking Paul down to the ground. Then he says, I heard a voice. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So Paul says, I heard a voice. Not only did he see a light. And again, I'm reminded, I don't know if they still write them. I haven't seen Reader's Digest in years and years and years. But I remember every once in a while they'd have the story about the guy that had been on the operating table and the doctors were working on him and he died. And he was lifted up and he saw a white tunnel and he started going down that tunnel to the bright light at the end. I don't know if you've ever read those stories. But they always saw a light. They saw a light. They saw a light. But they never said they heard a voice. So Paul is telling us that this is real. This is not just a hallucination. This is not just a vision. He heard a voice speaking to him, not only speaking to him, but speaking to him in his native tongue, speaking in the Hebrew language. So notice number one, verse 14, is his conviction. Paul's conviction. He said in verse number 14 that voice said to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Kick against the pricks simply means like thorns were convicting Paul that something wasn't right. We can speculate, and I think with good reason, that a reason for his conviction, these pricks that bothered his conscience. One big thing that happened was when he was holding the garments of those that stoned Stephen the martyr. Back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preached a great sermon. And at the end of that sermon, he gave an invitation. You remember that? At that invitation, they came forward with rocks in their hands. And they stoned him to death. And while he was dying, he looked up to heaven and said, I see Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. And Stephen died with joy in his heart, with a smile on his face. And there was this Paul, at that time Saul of Tarsus, there he was holding the cloaks and the garments of those that stoned Stephen, giving his voice against him, and watching this man die with a positive spirit and hope that Paul could only imagine he would ever be able to die with. And something bothered him. We read into it, something bothered him about that. That man died with peace. That man died with joy. That man died with happiness. A very brutal death, and yet he died with something Paul, with all of his religious background, didn't have himself. And it bothered him. And he kicked against those pricks. You ever run into a thorn bush? When I'm mowing on my riding mower and I mow too close to those bushes and they catch you on the hand and they prick you on the... You know, the worst thing you can do is fight against them. The best thing you can do is get away from them. But Paul was kicking against them. He was fighting against that conviction. That's the Lord working in his heart. He wouldn't let him get away. Now, we know the story. We know that Paul, he was a chosen vessel for the Lord, and the Lord was really putting the screws to him, as it were, or putting the thorns to him. And he wouldn't let him get away, but Paul was kicking against those pricks. And his conviction was very deep. Now, again, I say we surmise that that's the reason for his conviction, because the Bible doesn't tell us that. We just read that story, and the Bible is careful to tell us that Saul was there, so it's easy to imagine that. But there's another option, another possibility of why Paul had such hard conviction. Keep your place there in Acts and go to Romans 16. And I don't know if we did this last week, because I know we did this Thursday down at the Bible College, because we just finished Romans 16. They're all done with their school year. This Thursday is their final exam. And donuts. They like the donuts part. But it'll be their final exam. And we just finished Romans 16. And in Romans 16, notice what Paul says. He greets, and this is fresh in my memory, in Romans 16, he greets 35 people by name. 35 names are written. Paul is in Corinth when he writes Romans. And he's writing to greet people that are in Rome. Paul's never been to Rome. And yet he knows 35 specific people. That tells us that these people were on his heart, on his mind, probably on his prayer list. Because he could rattle off the names of these believers that were in Rome. And he says in verse number 7, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen." Now Paul's not talking about them being kinsmen because they're Hebrews. He's talking about a personal relationship, a blood relationship. They are relatives of his. "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen." Some of the Bible commentators believe, and again, there's no outright proof of this, that this Junia is Paul's sister. You remember that when he's in prison there in Acts chapter in Acts, his sister's son overheard the plot of the 40 men that were going to try to kill Paul, his sister's son. We don't know, but many of them, again, say that Junia is Paul's sister and Andronicus is her husband. But the interesting thing is this. He says, "They're my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles." The apostles know about them, probably because they're related to Paul. But notice the end of the verse. "Who also were in Christ before me." If that be Paul's sister, Junia. And even if it isn't, it's a relative. They were in Christ before Paul. They got saved before Acts chapter 9. Which means Paul was probably on their prayer list. Now they're on his. But probably back in that day, he was on theirs. If Junia, again, is his sister, just imagining that way. How many times did she pray to the Lord? "Lord, save my brother." He hates Christ. He hates religion. He hates anything that has to do with Christ. He's a religious man. But he's self-righteous. He's a Pharisee. He thinks he's got everything. "Lord, save him." And I wonder how much that conviction came into the part of Saul of Tarsus. Isn't that a great thought? Again, we don't know that for certain. But isn't it a great thought that a sister could pray for a very religious brother who's very antagonistic against her belief system, against her religion, and later he gets saved? How many times has that played out in real life since then? That a family member prayed for a religious family member who was lost, that they get saved, and they got saved. I'm glad that story is not just relegated to Romans chapter 16. But here back in Acts chapter 26, then we see this story. Paul is saying that this voice said to me, it is hard to kick against the pricks. Notice it also tells us in verse 14, and I know we've covered this many times, it said to him in the Hebrew tongue. You know what the Lord did from heaven? He spoke to him. They call that these days, and I'm not real big on this, call it their heart language. That's the catchphrase today. We used to just call it their native tongue. Now it's got a, They're always coming up with new phrases and new ways of expressing things. And now it's their heart language. And they talk about a person's heart song. Well, what is a heart song? That means singing in their native tongue. That's all that means. And here the Lord did not speak to Saul in Greek. Now, Paul is giving this testimony in front of Agrippa and Bernice. He could do that in Hebrew because they're Jews. But Festus and the Roman council are already there. Paul can't speak to them in Hebrew, so this whole speech he gives is in the Greek language. And yet he tells them that when the Lord spoke to them in Acts chapter 9, it wasn't Greek he spoke in, he spoke in their native language. He spoke to them in Hebrew. Doesn't that just make sense? Again, I go down to the Bible college, and when we're having college classes and when we're talking back and forth, we all use English. But you let those kids get in their little circles and Tagalog, the Filipino language, they're rattling off. The guys from New Guinea are speaking whatever that language is over there. And when they are with their own people, they like to speak their own language because they communicate better. They understand everything better. The English language, though they speak it, is still challenging to them. And so Paul says the Lord spoke to him in both of their native tongue because the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking, was Hebrew. Paul was Hebrew in his background, so Jesus spoke to him. Now again, the thing I emphasize in this is when Luke is writing this right here, Paul didn't write this, Luke wrote this. He's writing it in Greek, but he is translating it from Hebrew into Greek as it's recorded in our Bible. And when Luke writes the conversation between Jesus and Paul in Hebrew, Luke writes down in a different language, and he writes it down perfectly, without any flaws, without any errors, without any mistakes. It is a perfect translation. Because you'll run into folks, when they know that you're King James only, they get upset. And they get bothered. And they have to come with all kinds of... There cannot be a perfect translation. You have not been reading your Bible. There is a perfect translation. Unless you don't believe the book of Acts is perfect in the Greek language, which they all believe. But Luke has translated all of Acts chapter 9, that conversation, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Who art thou, Lord? All that was spoken. It's hard to get. All that was spoken in Hebrew, yet Luke wrote it down in Greek, and it was perfect when he wrote it down. So somebody can, it's possible. It's possible then for somebody to translate it into English and it be perfect. It's possible because it's happened before. So I have every confidence when I'm reading my Bible that I am reading the perfect Word of God. That God used someone as He used Luke, that God used someone, and of course it was 52 someones in this case, that used someone to translate it into my language so I could have the perfect Word of God. I can get off on this one for a long time and I'll try not to. Jesus often quoted the Old Testament in the New Testament. When he quoted it from Hebrew into Aramaic or Greek, he never said, as it says in the Hebrew. Or a better translation from the Hebrew would be, he just quoted it in Greek. He did not try to improve upon it. We don't need people today telling us, well, the Hebrew word is this and the Greek word is that. It doesn't matter. We don't speak that language. We have a perfect Bible in English. Now, folks will get upset when you believe that because those that have all the other Bible versions, they'll use what they prefer and they'll use their preference. But none of them will ever say, I believe that every word in my Bible, whether the ESV, the CEV, the NIV, the OSV, whatever, I don't even think there is an OSV. There probably is or will be. And none of them will ever say, I believe my Bible is, every word is perfect. They will never say that. You'll never hear it. The only people that say that are some folks that believe that their King James Bible is the perfect English translation of the Word of God. And there's no reason that we can't believe that. All right? The argument is a translation cannot be perfect. Paul just disproved that right there. By saying the conversation took place in Hebrew, Luke recorded it in Greek in Acts 9, in Acts 22, in Acts 26, and then there's many other places that happened in Scripture where one language is spoken, it was recorded in another. So we got that covered again, again and again. And the reason I cover that again is because I hear almost every week, I hear somebody blasting the fact that you can believe that your Bible is perfect. And they say, you cannot believe your Bible is perfect. And I feel sorry for those folks. Because that means when they're sitting down reading their Bible, they don't know if that word's right or not. And they don't know if that word could have been better translated or not. And they don't know if that word, Dr. So-and-so thinks it could be this way or that way. I'm sorry for them. I'm glad when I read it, I believe that every word is exactly like it's supposed to be in the English language. And I don't need to improve upon it. I don't need to go back to the Greek. The only time I go to the Greek is when I go to a Greek restaurant. That's the only time I go to the Greek. But other than that, all right. And that doesn't happen very often. I'm not big on that. Anyway, so his conviction. We took a long time on that. Verse number 14, but we need to. His conviction. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. If Junia and Andronicus, her husband or whoever they are, were a reason that Paul was under conviction, can I challenge you? Be like them. Be that reason that lost people are under conviction. Now I don't, and again, we're reading into it, I don't think Paul was under conviction because they were in your face, confrontational, yelling and screaming and turning red and their blood boiling. I think it's because they were praying for him and he knew it. I think it's because they were saved and he was lost and they kindly told him, we're praying that one day you'll come to know Christ as your Savior. That's all you have to do. Be a testimony for the Lord. And what results, can you imagine if, again, if, and I keep saying, if Junia is Saul's sister, she's up in heaven now, we're getting ready for that judgment seat of Christ one of these days, and the rewards get handed out. Can you imagine that Andronicus and Junia, who prayed for the salvation of their kinsman Saul, and he got saved and became the missionary he was and the Bible writer he was and the soul winner he was. And they're going to get partial credit for everything Paul accomplished because they were a testimony to him about his salvation. What a blessing. And what a great way for us to get in a part of other people by just being a witness for the Lord. All right, his conviction. Secondly, verse 15, his conversion. Conviction does not always lead to conversion. Sometimes people get under conviction and they say no to the Lord. In fact, we've seen that already in Scripture. And so Paul tells about his conviction, but then he tells about his conversion, verse 15. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. There's more detail given in Acts chapter 9 than is so we take Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, we put them all together. No contradiction before them, but more information given in the three different accounts. And that's not unusual either. Sometimes when a person gives their testimony, they give details one time that they don't give on the other time, and there's no contradiction in the details. And we understand that Paul is telling Agrippa that he has no doubt who it was that was speaking to him from heaven. Because he asked him, in Hebrew, who art thou, Lord? And he answered, it is Jesus whom thou persecutest. Paul found out that the very one that he was so adamant and angry against is the one that knocked him off the back of that donkey in the middle of the day and was speaking to him from a booming, powerful voice from heaven. And in Acts chapter 9, we read that on two separate occasions, Paul calls him Lord. The first time he says, who art thou, Lord? Now that can't be his conversion. When you're saying, who are you? That doesn't mean you got saved. But Jesus said, it is Jesus whom thou persecutest. Then Saul of Tarsus says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And it's that second Lord that saved his soul. Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I got to be careful because I know what my Sunday morning sermon is and it's going to be really close to that and probably will make reference to that, so I won't say a whole lot more about that right now. But Paul was saved when he said that when he called Jesus Christ Lord. And so when he says to him, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Whom thou persecutest. Now wait a minute. Saul of Tarsus did not arrest Jesus. He did not imprison Jesus. He did not give his vote to stone Jesus. He wasn't stoned, he was crucified before Paul got saved. Paul didn't do anything, and yet the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. You understand the truth there. That when Paul persecuted one of Christ's own, Jesus said, you're persecuting me. When the world today despises you, it's not you they despise. It's your Savior. If you would run with them, party with them, cuss with them, drink with them, whatever it is, they would have no problem. It's not you they're against. It's the Savior that saved you from that and made you whole. It's not you they despise. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to Saul, he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. To touch one of these little ones is like touching the Lord Himself. To touch any of His children, down through the ages, all the persecution that's gone against the church, from the Roman Inquisition period in the Dark Ages to even today in many countries where Christians are beheaded or persecuted or imprisoned or sent to hard labor simply because they owned a Bible, possessed a Bible, believed the Bible, whatever it is. Those folks one day are going to hear the Lord say to them at the great white throne of judgment, when you speak against one of them, you speak against me. That's what Jesus will say to them. And so he says to Saul, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. His conversion. Number 3, verse 16 to 18, his calling. This calling took place in Acts chapter 9, though it's not recorded when Paul was on the road to Damascus. These words were part of that original conversation, though they're not recorded in Acts chapter 9 as part of that original conversation. So you see again, in Acts chapter 9, Luke did not record everything about Paul's conversion. He gave us the highlights. He gave us the major details. But this conversation, as we put these three accounts together, this conversation took place then. Later in Acts chapter 9, he went to Damascus, Ananias came, and Ananias was told by the Lord what the Lord tells Saul right now in these verses. Ananias finds that out 3 days later. But Saul has this conversation right then in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. Verse number 16, the Lord says to him, but rise. All right, that's how we know this is a continued conversation from this topic. He has been knocked down off the back of his donkey. He's on the ground, and the Lord says, but rise and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Here's the purpose. To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. The day of Saul's conversion, God told him, you're going to be my minister to the Gentiles. You remember why Paul is where he is right now? Because that commission he was given from the very beginning, he got his eyes off of that. He was in Asia, determined to go to Jerusalem. That wasn't God's plan for him. God called him to be a minister to the Gentiles in Asia, in Achaia, in Macedonia, even over into Spain, which he gets to later. And even in Rome where he goes, that's where he's supposed to go. Never back to Jerusalem where Agabus and the saints and the others said, don't go, don't go, don't go. And the Spirit told him, don't go. He knew from the very beginning. Why was he called to go to the Gentiles? Verse 18, to open their eyes. We've got this listed here on your page of his calling. To open their eyes. The Gentiles are idolaters. Everywhere Paul went, in Asia and over into Macedonia, every city he went to, there were synagogues there that were worshiping under the Old Testament's pattern, and those were Jews. But every place he went, like Ephesus, the worshipers of the goddess Diana, like those that wanted to name him, and him and Barnabas, was it? Mercury and Jupiter, I think it was, all the things. They were all idolatrous, idol-worshipping Gentiles. And God said, I've sent you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. You know, that's not a very politically correct statement these days. That's a description of the world right now. They need their eyes opened. They need to be turned from darkness to light. They need to be turned from the power of Satan unto God. It's nothing new, but they're in the philosophy of world religion right now, the people will say, America doesn't need to send evangelical missionaries, soul-winning missionaries to other countries. Leave them alone. They have their religion. They have their gods. They're happy the way they are. Don't send missionaries. They've been saying that about the church for a long time now. And if you were to tell them where they're living in darkness, they'd get upset. If you'd say they're living under the power of Satan, you'd be a religious fanatic. But that's exactly what God, all right, not a human author, that's exactly what God told Paul when he converted him, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. You know, in idolatry, forgiveness of sins is not really a thing. They're not looking for that. But in the gospel, it's all about forgiveness of sins. You talk to very religious people, church-going people, and ask them, have you ever had your sins forgiven? You'll take the wind out of their sails. They'll have to stop and think about that. They've never been asked that before. Have you ever had your sins forgiven? Well, some of them might say, well, yes, every Saturday at confession or something like that. But the forgiveness of sins is not a popular topic, even in religion today. Most of them have a system of obedience and they're trying to be good enough and work their way. Forgiveness of sins is something they hope for down the line. But Paul said, God said to Paul, that's what I'm sending you for, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. All the plan of salvation is right there, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness, from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness and sins, and then an inheritance later on. That's what we're all laboring for now. We're not working to get to heaven. We're working because we're going to heaven. We're working for an inheritance. We're trying to lay up treasure in heaven right now. And that's what God says to Paul in verse number 18. His calling to go to those Gentiles. Then verse number 19. Again, Paul goes to one of the eyes. I heard a voice. In verse 19 says, I was not disobedient. That's what Paul says. He says in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Paul experienced a change in his life. Real salvation produces change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When you get saved and your sins are forgiven and your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you're now a child of God, adopted into the family of God, been justified, redeemed, all those kind of things, you can't help but be different from what you were before. Before you were lost in darkness under the power of Satan, now you're saved and in the light and in the power of God. There's got to be a difference. And for those that make a profession of faith and there's no change in their life, again, God's the ultimate judge, we're not. But for those that make a profession of faith but have no evident change in their life, you really question whether anything really happened. Because when you read about somebody in the Scripture that put their faith and trust in Christ, there's a change in them. And that's what the Bible talks about. So Christianity is a changing religion. It changes people. It doesn't just get them in church, it gets them in love with God. It gives them active in service for God. It makes them a witness for God. It makes them completely different. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad it changed you? I was just thinking the other day as we went up, many of you know, our daughter Sarah had her baby Friday at 10:42 a.m. If you want pictures, just ask me. I'm Grandpa. I'll show you pictures for hours. But she had that baby. That baby is born into a home where she's going to be raised in church. Because Sarah was born into a home where she was raised in church. But her dad was not raised in a home that was raised in church. Now, I don't say that to say anything against my mother or father, but we were not a Christian family. We did not go to church. I'm thankful my parents both got saved later on in life and got in church, but we were not raised that way. Sunday was not a church day. Sunday was the day Dad made breakfast for all of us. But I am thankful that on June 1st of 1975, God made a change. And He made a change in my life, which changed the whole future for me, for getting married and having children and having grandchildren. That whole direction got changed because of one small thing, if we can call it one small thing, because I got saved. If I had gotten, quote, saved, unsaved, and there'd been no difference in me and no change, it would not be the way it is right now. I thank God for that. I'm not patting myself on the back. God's the one that stepped in. God's the one that changed everything by coming into my heart and life. But you see, there should, when somebody gets saved, there should be a change. And if you know somebody that professes to be saved and there's no change in their life, you don't necessarily need to condemn them to hell, but you need to make sure they understand that, you know, something just isn't kosher there. Something's just not right, because when we read the Bible, when salvation takes place, there's a change that happens there. And if it happens and no change, now I know, we're done anyways. I know that some people, after we get saved, we don't become sinless. And we still have struggles and trials. But we're still different than we were before. Salvation makes a change. And Paul is telling Agrippa, I was not disobedient. I couldn't say no to this. A change took place in my life, Paul says, and look what change took place. Those three missionary journeys, those thousands upon hundreds of thousands probably of folks that got saved, and the 13 books of the New Testament we have by Paul's authorship now, and what he's still accomplishing through that, all because of what happened that day on the road to Damascus. And he wants King Agrippa to know about it. Next week we'll see what Agrippa's response is. Father, again, thank You for Your Word. Lord, I know we got off on a couple of things this morning, but I think it's beneficial for us and helpful for us to strengthen and encourage our faith. We pray, Father, You bless the Word to our hearts. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us in Jesus' name.